Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We return to our series in the study of Mark's Gospel. And I am thankful to God that in His providence that this is a passage that is very transitional. And it's a little bit easier, so to speak, as we move forward. And I can remember a couple of weeks ago as I started preparing for this sermon thinking, boy, these transitional passages sometimes can be difficult to pull things out for us to apply. But at the same time, this week, I'm thankful that it's a passage that will ease us back into our ordinary way of life, as it were. And so Mark chapter 3, we'll look today at verses 7 to 19, and that is the text that I will be reading. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 to 19. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so many, that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Businesses often fail because they take no heed to what goes on around them. They fail to change with the times, as it were. And you think of the company Apple Computers. I'm a Mac guy myself, so I can appreciate this. But Apple, for a long time, really had a lot of difficulties. But then they came out with their iMac, those colorful, deep computers that people just bought because they were cool. And then as the iMac's intensity and luster started to fade a little bit, then they came out with the iPod. And boy, was that cool. You could put hundreds of songs on this little device. And after that, they came out with the iPhone. You see, Apple was a company, like many others, that saw the times changing and tried to move with it. Now, some businesses change just for the sake of change, and they usually fail because they're not paying attention to what needs to be changed, only what they want to change. But all too often, sometimes ministries have to change a little bit as well. And no, I do not mean that we sit here and add different things because people want them. It's just the direction that sometimes we have to change based on size, based on what's going on in the moment. And this is really what happens here in our text. There's a new phase beginning, or the way that Mark puts this is a transitional passage because a new direction in Jesus' ministry, so to speak. He's still teaching his word, he's still teaching his ways, but he becomes a little bit more focused on his own disciples, as we'll see. Now, where are we in the gospel? Well, Mark chapter 2 is a chapter that really displays the glory of who Christ is, but also demonstrates for us rising opposition. Opposition with respect to forgiveness of sins, work on the Sabbath, fasting, to the point where finally, if you see in chapter 3, verse 6, the verse right before our text today, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Despite all the good works that Jesus was doing, people sought to destroy him. Now, who are the Herodians? I didn't really touch on this 2 weeks ago, but the Herodians, it's not as if they were some sort of political action committee. They were simply just the followers of Herod. Now, Herod descended or can trace his ancestry back to Edom. E-D-O-M. Well, where did Edom, the nation of Edom, come from? You may recognize that name from the Old Testament. Well, they descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And so here you have what you might call people that the Jews would not really look very favorably upon, we'll put it mildly, having somebody who's serving as a king, even though he's a bit of a puppet king, over them. Herod, descending from Esau. And so you would think on the surface the Pharisees would not be happy about that. The Pharisees being concerned for all things Jewish and the law. Yet here we have a case where my enemy's enemy suddenly becomes my friend. And so the Pharisees team up with the Herodians to take out their common enemy, Jesus Christ. And so today, really, all we're going to look at is what Jesus does, or the way Mark presents what Jesus does. And Jesus simply begins a new phase in his ministry by the sea as he appoints his apostles. Jesus begins a new phase in his ministry by the sea as he appoints his apostles. And we'll see this in two ways. And it's very simple, actually. Jesus ministers to the multitude by the sea. And secondly, Jesus appoints his apostles on the mountain. So first, Jesus ministers to the multitude by the sea. Look again with me at verse 7. Jesus withdrew his apostles to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So you'll notice that the first thing in the face of this opposition that is now not simply mad at Jesus, but now seeking to kill him, he withdraws to the sea. Now, you might think that's kind of interesting that he would do this. He goes not into hiding, but he goes into public ministry more. Out in the roads, the marketplaces, where everybody's going to be. Well, in a certain sense, that kind of makes sense, because what better place to hide than in the public of those who were happy to see you? And so, Jesus withdraws to the sea. Now, this word for withdraw is not the ordinary Greek word that you see throughout the New Testament. In fact, this word implies, as it were, a tactical withdrawal. It's purposeful. Tactical. And so you can already see that Mark is using terminology to help emphasize the battle that is already going on, even here implicitly. Jesus is doing this as a tactic against his enemies. And it's also, we do need to remember that this is not the first time that Jesus was at the sea, because it was at the Sea of Galilee that he found Levi. And he called Levi to himself, Levi or Matthew. And not only that, he ate with sinners and other tax collectors. And that's part of what got Jesus in trouble, so to speak, in the first place. But the multitude follows him. It is not just merely a crowd, but as Mark puts it, a great multitude, heaping up adjectives to really drive home the point that despite the opposition of the Pharisees and now the Herodians, Jesus was still quite popular. Still quite popular, to the point where Mark describes for us where these people were coming from. Now, I don't know how much Palestinian, especially New Testament Palestinian geography you may know, but this is actually a pretty vast region that the people are coming from. Jesus is up in Galilee, which is the northern part of Palestine, somewhat northern part of Palestine, pretty far north of where Jerusalem and Judea is. And we have people coming from that region. But we also have people coming from even further north, Tyre and Sidon, which was considered Gentile territory. And we also have people coming from Edomia, which is a region of Edom, Esau's descendants. So there are people coming from all over the place. And remember how fast his popularity and his fame had to have spread. This is not the information age. There were no telephones, cell phones. There wasn't even telegraphs. No Facebook, no internet. You think of some of the events that have happened in recent past as political statements. You know, everybody pick a day and go eat at Chick-fil-A. Everybody pick a day and shop at Hobby Lobby. You see, we had things like Facebook and the internet to make that happen quickly. And yet you have this vast region where people are flocking from all over for Jesus. But why? Well, actually, one thing you notice in this list, what region is not there is the region of Samaria. And honestly, I'm not sure why Samaria is not listed. Mark is writing to Romans, so why he would leave out the Samaritans when discussing that to Romans is a bit of a mystery. But for whatever reason, he left them out. But why are the people following him? Well, Mark tells us they heard all that he was doing. Well, what was he doing? Well, this goes back to chapter 1 and chapter 2. Healing lepers, casting out demons, healing paralyzed people, silencing the Pharisees. These are the things that people are hearing, and so they come to Jesus because they want to see him. But notice, though he is popular, and as is often the case, he's popular almost for selfish reasons. Because what ends up happening when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And Jesus had to tell his disciples to get a boat ready because they were all crushing him. They simply wanted him to heal their illnesses. And despite that, we notice that Jesus did so. He had compassion on them anyway. There are other passages in the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, that described the ministry of Jesus. He would be tired, worn out from a rough day, and he would see the people wandering like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. And he would have compassion on them and heal them. Despite the fact that the people follow him for their own selfish gain. But if we're going to be honest, do we not sometimes do the same thing? We pray to God when we want our way. I mean, after all, do we go to church because we want our fill for the day? How many people I've run across throughout the years in my churches that I've been at, have said, well, I go to church on Sunday to fill me up, for a pick-me-up. And that's okay, I, as far as it goes, but we gather together here each Lord's Day to worship the living and true God. That's the reason. And when we do that, something amazing actually happens. The Lord fills us. We have to have our priorities straight. Nevertheless, Christ healed many. And it's why he needed a boat. And really, the boat is mentioned here for two reasons. One, obviously, he was being surrounded. The people were falling all over themselves to get to him. But Mark is also preparing for the next few chapters, because you'll notice as you read through, especially from here on out through chapter 8, there are 6 different voyages that Jesus takes on a boat. And so Mark is preparing the way for us to see why Jesus is here and also what Jesus is doing. And we'll see that especially at the end of chapter 4 when he calms the storm. But it's the desire of the people just to touch him, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him, just to touch him in hopes of being healed. And we'll see something similar to this a little bit further in Mark's gospel. The woman who was bleeding for 12 years, the crowds pressing against Jesus, and this woman just reaches out and touches him. And she was cleansed. And Jesus knew that power had gone out from him. But there's, I think, another parallel here that's going on. Because remember, Mark wrote this as a summary of Peter's preaching. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 15, we have a situation. Actually, go ahead and turn there and look at that. Acts chapter 5, verse 15. The situation with Peter. Luke records these words for us with respect to Peter. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on the cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon some of them. And so you see this parallel here between what Mark is saying with Jesus' ministry and Peter's ministry that we just read about in Acts. Where did Peter learn to do what he did? Well, he learned it from Jesus. But notice, Mark goes a little bit further, as we see here in particular, verse 11 and 12. The demons, the unclean spirits. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And notice that the unclean spirits do, well, for different reasons, but they do the same thing the people do. They fall down before him. Isn't it sad that the demons recognize who Christ is all too often better than we humans do? We humans, who are actually made in the image of God, have had our minds and our eyes and our hearts blinded to who Christ is. And yet the demons recognize him. They recognize him as the Son of God, and they say as much. Now notice that this is somewhat similar to what we saw in chapter 1. If you look back briefly at chapter 1, and in particular verse 24... Chapter 1:24, you have the unclean spirits there. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But this time the unclean spirits are being a little more direct. Not merely the Holy One of God, which in and of itself is a pretty drastic claim. Now the demons are saying overtly, "You are the Son of God." Now, why do they do this? Well, a lot of commentators speculate, and I think there's validity to this, that the use of the name or titles of an individual is what gains you control over them. Now, as a former teacher, having taught in the public school system and also taught at-risk youth, there's something to that. In the days early on when I used to sub day to day, you know what it's like for how great it was when a substitute teacher came in. Let's face it. But there was power in the sub's hands when he knew the names of particular students. And I can recall one time seeing a kid completely misbehaving, and I called out his name and he stopped dead in his tracks. And not thinking that I heard him, he turned to his friend. "How did he know my name?" And here the demons are trying to do the same thing with Christ, and yet it's not going to work for them, because this is Almighty God Himself. How sad again that these demons do indeed recognize, and not only do they recognize Him, they have no choice but to obey Him. No choice. He sternly warns them. Literally, it's He rebuked them. And this word that Mark uses is unique, because Mark chose, he chose this word in particular to make us think of the Greek Old Testament, or his readers anyway. Because the word that is used in the Greek Old Testament, this particular word, deals with divine rebuke. When Jehovah, Yahweh, would rebuke the people. This is the word that the Greek New Testament uses to translate it. And Mark, once again, in a subtle but profound way, is showing us that Christ is Himself the Divine One. Is it any wonder then that the demons cried out and said, "You are the Son of God"? But He warns these unclean spirits not to make Him known. But then who is to make Christ known? Who are the ones that are going to go forth and make Christ known? And this really brings us to our second point. Jesus appoints His apostles on the mountain. Look at verse 13. "And He went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him." Now, it's not very clear which mountain. And in fact, as you look at verses 13 to 19, it's probably not in the same time period that the previous verses were. In fact, in Calvin's commentary, Calvin in his commentaries, what he does with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he harmonizes them historically. That's what he does in his commentary. And actually, he places verses 7 through 12 in his commentary chronologically after verses 13 to 19. Now, I'm no historian, and there are probably others who agree with Calvin, and there may be others who disagree with him. But Mark is placing this here in a beautiful way. The demons are not allowed to tell who Christ is. It is only those whom Christ appoints that are allowed to tell who Christ is. And He calls them to the mountain. Now, which mountain this is, we're not exactly clear, but if we had to make a logical guess, it is probably the exact same mountain upon which He ushered or uttered the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Because after His resurrection, He told the women that were there at the grave, "Go and tell my brothers to meet me at the mountain at Galilee." And this is where He is. And He calls those whom He desired. And notice, He called those whom He willed. That's probably a better translation than just simply desired. Those who He willed. And this is rather odd, because in the day and age that Mark wrote, teachers normally did not call their students. The students just kind of followed along. So what Jesus is doing here is very unique and very unusual for the day. The rabbis, the philosophers of the day, they just simply went out and spoke, and whoever came along, came along. But no, Jesus as a teacher is doing something rather unique. He is appointing whom He wills, whom He desires, whom He wants to spread His kingdom. You see, even in this situation with rising opposition and selfish popularity, shall we say, Christ is in full control of the situation. Total control. Brothers and sisters, that ought to give us comfort. All too often when things happen in our lives and we cannot understand them, we need to remember that Christ reigns supreme, and His wisdom is so far beyond our own But we need simply trust in His providence. He knows what He is doing, even if we do not. Do we trust in Him that He is good, that He is loving and compassionate and gracious toward us? And that every single circumstance, no matter how hard it may be, or even how good it may be, serves to advance His purposes and His kingdom. So brothers and sisters, submit to Him. Submit to Him. He calls whom He wills, and they respond to the call. They listen. Now, all of us have a certain calling in our life. What this text, one thing I want to make clear is this text is not telling us that each and every one of us is now an apostle to go out and do what Peter, James, John, Matthew, and the rest all did. But it is a reminder to us that wherever we are, we have a certain calling. And I like to put it this way, that wherever we are, God has placed us in a particular little garden. And we are to cultivate that garden to the best of our abilities, no matter how big or how small it may seem in our lives. And we do it to the glory of God. No doubt, those of you who have had conversations with Pastor Joe up in Bartlesville, you know that there's always going to be a point when he brings up Augustine. Always. He's the church historian in the area, let's face it. He loves Augustine, and rightfully so. Augustine was highly, highly influential throughout Christendom and the world. But his mother, Monica, prayed for him every day and every night for his salvation. Augustine, who lived the high life, who simply wanted to live in his ivory tower, have his mistresses, Monica prayed every day and every night for him. So who was really more influential to all of Christendom? No matter how small your garden may seem, cultivate it to the best of your ability. And who knows in what way the Lord will use that to bless His kingdom. But what is their task? Notice that the way Mark words it, and I think you can see this pretty clearly, but there are purpose clauses here. Purpose clauses. He appoints them to specific tasks. And it's a twofold task. Notice the first thing. He appointed the 12, and this is verse 14, so that they might be with Him. That's the first thing. Brothers and sisters, if you would serve the Lord Jesus Christ in wherever He has placed you, if you wish to do so effectively, you need to be with Him first and foremost. I can remember graduation day from seminary this past May. We graduates got to sit and meet with the board of directors. And one of the gentlemen who I'm friends with Facebook on, and he said, this is what you need to be an effective minister. And he just started going, prayer, 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 good exegesis, prayer, 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 compassion for the sheep, prayer, prayer, and more prayer. The point being that if I wish, and my brothers who graduated with me, and in fact any minister of the gospel, wishes to be an effective minister, they need to be with Christ. Hold my feet to the flame, brothers and sisters. I need to be with Christ. And likewise, these apostles needed to be with Christ. In order to serve Christ, we must be with Him. In order to carry out the Great Commission, that great commission to teach all that he has commanded. Now, those of you who are sharp and astute enough and know that passage inside out know that I just misquoted it. Because Christ commanded his disciples to teach them to keep all that he commanded. How often preachers miss that simple word when they recite the Great Commission. Teach them to keep all that I have commanded. How are we going to know what he commands unless we are with him? Be with Christ, brothers and sisters. There is no better place to be. But the second thing that they are to do is, well, he sends them. He draws them so that he may send them. Now, the word here for send is the verbal form, as it were, of the word apostle. It comes from the same root, to send, and in particular to send someone. One commissioned, lawfully ordained, sent by the higher authority. Now, it is a general word in the Greek. It's not like there's some special divine word behind it. Anybody could have been apostled for a specific task from a higher authority. It's through the ages that Christendom has taken the word and made it more than the root word actually is. But they are sent by Christ. Another purpose sentence. Another purpose for what their task is to be. But what are they sent for? Notice what Jesus tells, or Mark says that Jesus does. That he may send them out to preach. To preach. And we've seen this word before, back in describing John's ministry in the first chapter. That he came to preach. We see Jesus preaching the gospel. We see him, we also see a negative side to it, the leper at the end of chapter 1, disobeying Christ. And it's interesting that Mark uses the word there, preach. What is preaching? Well, I talked about this a few weeks ago, but let me remind you. True preaching, this particular word, true preaching, is the authoritative, public, verbal proclamation by one lawfully appointed to that task. Let me say it again. The authoritative public verbal proclamation by one lawfully appointed to that task. Which means there is a distinction between true biblical preaching and evangelism and teaching. And yes, I often fall into the trap of just generally speaking that we need to go forth and preach the good news. That's really not an accurate rendition of the proper use of the word. True preaching comes from those who are lawfully ordained by God to do so. Yes, we share the gospel. All of us can do so. Preaching involves sharing the gospel, but not all sharing the gospel is preaching. Preaching involves teaching, but not all teaching is preaching. It is the apostles first who are appointed to the task to preach the good news, to preach what Christ taught, and preach to them to correct and direct them. Unlike teaching and evangelism proper, preaching involves reproving, rebuking, and also exhorting and comforting. And it is the apostles who are appointed to this task. But this isn't the only task. Notice that Mark says that the other task to which they were appointed is to cast out demons. Casting out demons. Now, demons are just simply fallen angels under the direction of Satan, under his guidance, doing everything that they can possibly do to thwart God's plans. But what about these demons? You notice that the only place we find demons is in the Gospels and Acts. They're not in the Old Testament, are they? We don't really see descriptions of demons and exorcisms. There are examples of the unclean spirit, as it were, coming into King Saul. There's also one in the book of Kings that mentions the lying spirit that goes forth to thwart people. But really, we don't really see much of a description of demons except in the Gospels in the New Testament. Why is that the case? Well, remember who Satan is. Satan is a counterfeit light, seeking to persuade people away from the true light. And since the true light has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, Satan and his minions attempt to come into the world at this same time to stray people away. That's why we don't really see demonism today, or do we? Well, there is a difference between what may be happening today. One of my professors put it this way, that there is no involuntary demon possession. In other words, like we saw in the New Testament gospel accounts, the demons involuntarily dwelt in them without permission, so to speak. If there is demonism that's happening today, it's because somehow, some way, those people have voluntarily allowed them to come in. That's a really scary thought if you think about it. But how do you fix that? It's not through exorcisms, my friends. It's through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you and I who claim Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That's who dwells within us. And thus Christians will never be voluntarily offering themselves to be possessed by demons. But in this day and age that Mark writes his gospel, in the days that Christ walked the earth, you have Satan and his minions trying to be counterfeit lights, possessing people, and yet Christ conquers them. And now we get to the question of the 12 men themselves. We already know some of them. Peter, James, John, Matthew, those are the ones we've seen so far in this gospel. But we have some different names here that are added. We have Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, these names are a little bit different in different accounts. So, for instance, you see what we have here, Bartholomew. This is likely Nathanael that is mentioned in John chapter 1. We also have Thaddeus, and this is likely Judas, the son of James, that we have mentioned as well in other places. Now, critics of the Bible like to look at such passages and say, "See, contradictions!" Yet they fail to realize that it was very common in this day, and they have to admit this, they know it to be true, it was fairly common in this day to have both a Hebrew and a Greek name because of the culture they lived in. There's nothing contradictory happening here. But these men, 12 men appointed, reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel, men appointed to preach and proclaim the good news of the gospel. But what's Mark's ultimate purpose? Let's take a step back as we close this out and look at Mark's general purpose. Well, part of what Mark is doing is preparing us and foreshadowing what we are about to read in chapter 6. When the apostles actually do go forth and have, as it were, an internship. An internship. And we see in other places in the gospel the same thing happens, where demons come out. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, we read of 72 being sent out at one point. And they come back rejoicing in that the demons were answering them. And Jesus rejoices in that. "I saw Satan fall from heaven, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the book of heaven." What profound words from our Savior. Demons are obeying the words of the apostles, And Christ takes the focus off of that fact and puts it personally. Remember and rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. All that you and I may do for the kingdom and whatever task and whatever calling that we may have, as great as it may be, and as much that we should rejoice with one another in what happens, you and I ought the more to rejoice that our names are in heaven. And if there are any here today who do not know Christ, I would urge you to heed His words here in the Gospel. Heed those whom He has appointed to proclaim the good news of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation to sinners, salvation to rebels. The truth that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And He will in no wise cast you off. Every truly repentant heart, He will enter and usher into His presence. May God grant all of us the grace to live in the way that He has called us, advancing the kingdom in the way that He desires, not the way that we do. May God's name be totally and completely exalted here upon the earth, both now and forevermore. Let's pray.